So let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 27 to 30. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, Paul says. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, in other words, with all that you've got. Stand fast, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is what I want us to think about this morning. I think last week we finished off, we recognised what it says there in chapter 3 and verse 20. Christian believers are citizens of heaven. That's what we are. I might have been by birth, I might have been on my birth certificate, a citizen of Great Britain or the United Kingdom or whatever it is they put now. But something's happened in my life since then. And whilst in the natural, I still have a British passport, I am a citizen of heaven, and I treasure that infinitely more than my British citizenship. How about you? I'm a citizen of heaven. The Christian believers are citizens of heaven. They are, to quote verse 1 of chapter 1, saints in Christ Jesus. That's what we are. Holy ones. Called out ones. That's what it means, saints. We're holy ones. We are called out ones. Set apart from the rest. Set apart unto Christ by the gospel. And we've become part of the one true church of Christ, the ecclesia of God. That's what we are. Holy ones. The Christian is a person who's not trying to become holy in all. We are holy. That's what we are. What we've got to do is live consistent with what God has made us. But we've been set apart. We've been made part of the Lord Jesus Christ's body. We're members of the body of Christ, indwelt by the one Spirit. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And Christian believers, you know, we share a common aim, the same blessed hope, the same common destiny. And it's to see Christ. It's to be with Christ. To be with him in his glory forever. Again, look at what it says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." This is a wonderful, wonderful gospel that we have. Therefore, Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live consistently, folks. This is what we were thinking about last week. Morally, we ought to live as those who are citizens of heaven. This is how the Apostle Peter puts it in his first epistle, in chapter 2. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What he's simply saying is, live consistent with what you are, with what you've become in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God. Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And in terms of our attitude to life, our aims, our hopes, our aspirations, surely, if we've understood anything at all about what it is Christ is preparing us for, we would realise that it is infinitely greater, infinitely better than anything we have now in this world, or in fact anything we could have. If we had all Bill Gates's money, if we had all the tea in China, if we had all the treasures of wherever, it doesn't remotely compare with the treasures that we have in Christ and the things that God has prepared for us. Therefore, we are to seek those things which are above. Set our heart and our mind on things above, Paul says. Now, understanding these things, Paul says to these Philippian believers, he says, look, you know, whether I come to you or whether I'm absent, what I want to hear about you people is that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's Paul's desire for these Philippian believers. And you know, it's what the Lord wants for us. That's what he wants us to do. To stand fast for the faith of the gospel. So let's start this morning. You thought I'd already started, didn't you? So let's start this morning. Let's ask ourselves, what is the gospel? Now, if you come to this church for any length of time, by now you should have heard the gospel probably lots of times. We want to be a gospel church because there's no greater message. But let's just think about this word gospel. Gospel simply means good news or glad tidings. The Greek word is euangelion. It just means glad tidings, good news. And that this gospel is really the central message of the whole of Scripture. You know, whether you're talking about Old Testament or New Testament, you know, some people see a huge division to the point where some people think the God of the Old Testament is nothing like the God of the New Testament. God of the Old Testament saw wrath and judgment and all that, and the God of New Testament saw love. What a lot of rubbish. These Scriptures are one. And actually, you can't really understand the Old without the New. And vice versa. You know, they fit together so perfectly. And the gospel really is the central message of the Scriptures from beginning to end. It is the message of Christ. Mark puts it this way at the beginning of his gospel. We've been thinking about this with the young people on Friday evening. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is how he puts it. In other words, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is the message, the gospel is the message about what God has done to save sinners. Yeah? What God has done. It's the good news about what he has done to save us. And that's why it's good news. It's about what God did to save you and to save me. That's what makes it good news. It's not about what you can do to save yourself. That's not good news. The message of what you can do to try and make yourself right with God, that wouldn't be good news at all. Why? Because of who and what God is, and because of who and what we are by nature. God is holy. God is perfect. God is righteous. But by nature, you see, we are fallen, sinful people. By nature, it says in Ephesians 2, we're actually objects of his wrath because of that. Because by nature, we're fallen creatures. And the Lord will judge his people, Hebrews 10:30. And it says in Hebrews 12:29 that God is a consuming fire. It is therefore a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. Think about it. He's a consuming fire. For a sinful person to fall into the hands of the living God, that is a fearful thing. God is holy. And those who approach him must be holy. But therein lies the problem. By nature, we are not. By nature, we are sinners like the rest. And our sins have separated us from God, as Isaiah put it. Indeed, our sins incur God's wrath. Well, what then can we do? What can poor sinner do? What can I, a sinner, do to make myself acceptable to such a God who is pure and perfect and righteous? Absolutely so. Here's a question. The key question, the most important question of all, it's how may I be righteous with God? If I could get everybody in this wide world to ask themselves one question, it would be that. How do you be righteous? How do you become righteous with a God like this? That is the number one question. I'm not asking how I might be righteous in my own eyes, or how I might be righteous in the estimations of other people. That's easy, you know. All you've got to do, if you want to be regarded by as righteous by other people, all you've got to do is be a bit better than the next man, and they'll call you a righteous man. All you've got to do is do the sorts of things that the world deems to be acts of righteousness, and they'll count you as a righteous person. But you see, at the end of the day, whether I think I'm righteous, or you think you're righteous, or the world thinks us righteous, is quite besides the point. It's to God. We must give an account. And he is perfect in righteousness. His standard of righteousness is absolute and perfect. So the question that faces man is, how can I be righteous with God? Because, and let's be absolutely clear about this, God will settle for nothing less. God will settle for nothing less. He will not allow any sin and unrighteousness into his kingdom, my friend. You better understand that. He isn't going to lower his standards for me, or for you, or for anybody else. People in this world, in this generation, are constantly widening the goalposts to get more people in. God don't do that, you know. Not going to lower his standards for anybody. Look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. It says this simply in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Not going to lower his standards, widen the goalpost. So how am I going to do it? Well, now, he's given us his law, hasn't he? The Ten Commandments, summed up in the Ten Commandments. And the law is good. And the commandments are pure. So if you, or if I, or if anybody thinks they want to establish their own righteousness with God and meet the standards God requires by their own efforts, then the thing to look at, surely, is the law of God. and the commandments and meet up to those standards, eh? That would be the thing to do, wouldn't it? If you wanted to make yourself righteous with God, you would have to look at his commandments. And those who do them, the Lord says, Leviticus 18:6, says those who do them must live by them. But again, therein lies the problem. The natural man does not do them. He does not keep them. He can't do it because sin is ruling in his heart. He's a slave of sin, you see. Therefore, it says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Romans 3, verse 20. Rather, by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, person trying to establish his own righteousness with God by looking at the perfect law of God, what he comes to realise, is if his eyes are open at all, is that rather than keep it, he fails to meet the mark. He falls short of the standard, you see. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And it goes, it says in verse 19 there, I'm using the authorised version now for this part. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What does the law do? It shows us we're guilty. It shows us we've failed. Some people seem to think the Christian message is all about rules and law. Thou shalt do this, and thou shalt not do that, and thou shalt not do that, and thou shalt not do that. Some people think that is the Christian message. Well, Luke, the law is good, and the law is right. And the law does have its use. That is certainly true. The purpose of the law, according to the New Testament, really is twofold. It's to bring knowledge of sin, and then it's to point us to Christ, through whom a person can be accepted by God and saved and made righteous. That is the twofold purpose of the law according to the New Testament. Friends, if all the church offers the world, if the message the church gives to the world is the law and the Ten Commandments, if that's our message, then that is not gospel. That is not good news. And in saying that, I don't mean any disrespect to the law of God. I'm just saying it is not good news. It's bad news. Because nobody can keep it. And if all we've got to give them is law, we're not giving them good news. Nobody can keep it. Nobody ever has. Nobody ever will, except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what then is the gospel? What is the good news? The good news, my friend, is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is good news. That is good news. Or if you turn to Romans 5 and verse 8, God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you take in the few verses that go before that, it says the ungodly. It says those without strength, that is to say without the power to do it themselves. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the powerless. Christ died for sinners, and God commendeth his love towards us in that. He sent Christ for that express purpose. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, look at verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Get that? God was in Christ, reconciling the world of sinners to himself. That's good news. God. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. Now that is good news. That is gospel. Because, you know, it goes beyond forgiveness of sin. It says that God makes us the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's what I need. I need to be righteous with God. Look at Romans in chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is good news. Or if we turn over to chapter 3 again, I read this passage a little earlier. I'm going to read it again from verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God. Remember, this is what we need. We need to be righteous with God. He's not going to accept anything less. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, not some slightly substandard righteousness, but the very righteousness of God himself. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now that is good news, my friend. Because what it tells us is that God has made a way through which a person can be justified in his sight, declared righteous, made righteous in his sight by God himself, accepted by God as righteous in his sight. And it's a righteousness that comes through faith, not by works or by the deeds of the law, but by faith. Turning back over to Philippians and chapter 3, verse 9. Paul said, I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. He tried that once. But the first part of his life, he lived for that, trying to be the most righteous Jew on planet Earth. That's what he tried to do. But not anymore. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. See, God himself has prepared a way for us to be saved, not by anything that we ourselves have done or could potentially do to earn it, but it is entirely by God's grace and by God's power. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. See? But now the righteousness of God, apart from law, is revealed. Romans 3:21. In other words, apart from law, it's not, this righteousness doesn't come as a result of my efforts to keep the law, to keep the Ten Commandments, to do all those things. This righteousness doesn't come that way. I've failed at that. So have you, and so has the rest of mankind. But the righteousness of God comes by faith of Jesus Christ. It's by the faith of Jesus Christ, and it is unto all and upon all them that believe. That is the whosoever that believeth on him, for there is no difference. That, my friend, is good news, because it tells us that God has done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. And notice what Paul says there in verse 21 of Romans 3, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this is not just a New Testament concept that's been brought in. When he says being witnessed by the law and the prophets, he's saying, look, this was in the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15 that God will raise up a prophet like me. Hear him, listen to him, follow him. Speaking of the Christ. As for the prophets, well, the central message of the prophets, I always think, really comes down to what you read in Isaiah 53. And if ever there's a gospel message in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 is it. This is the gospel, isn't it? Who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That is the gospel. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This is good news, friends. This is what the apostle referred to several times in the New Testament as my gospel. 2 Timothy 2:8 and Romans 16:25 and so on. He calls this my gospel. This is the message, incidentally, he was talking about in the epistle to the Galatians in chapter 1, where he says this. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The gospel that he's talking about. And this gospel is the message he wants these Philippians to stand fast in and to strive together for. It's what the Lord wants us to stand fast in and strive together for. It's the faith of the gospel. And we need to, friends. We need to stand for this gospel. We really do. Because just as it was in the time of the apostles, there are enemies of the gospel today, you know. There are those who in chapter 3 calls the enemies of the cross. There are. Paul refers to them here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28 as your adversaries. Who are these adversaries of the gospel, enemies of the gospel? Well, obviously, there are many people out there, outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, who are enemies of the gospel, and for all sorts of reasons. If anybody's got any doubts about that at all, just come down on the open air with us once or twice, and you'll meet some of them. As I say, among the people out there, outside of the church, there are people who are opposed to the gospel for many different reasons. Some because they're atheists. Some because they're adherents and zealous followers of some other religion or some other way. And some of them, it's because of their lifestyle. As I say, come with us on the open air and you'll meet all those kinds of people. Well, what are we to do in view of such opposition? Because it is growing. I tell you, it is growing. What are we to do? The Lord says, stand fast for the faith of the gospel. But what are we to do in the face of such opposition? Give up? Consider it a lost cause? Is that what we're to do? You see, for my part, I find I can't do that. Why not? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ compels me. And if I'm being honest with you, when it comes to open air, I get up in the morning and I think, Lord, there's really lots of other places I would rather go and I'd rather be. But I think, I can't not do it. The love of Christ constrains us. And Paul says somewhere else, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And that's what I think. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. Well, you might say, well, that's you, Ian, but hey, I'm not called to be a preacher. I'm not called to preach. Well, perhaps not. But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says, you're an ambassador of Christ. You are all ambassadors of Christ, whether you're called to preach or not. So you must stand for the gospel truth in that capacity, if you're an ambassador of Christ. And we must stand together, brothers and sisters, for the faith of the gospel. So yes, there are obviously those out there who are enemies of the cross and who are enemies of the gospel. You don't have to be Brain of Britain to work that one out. Just get out there, you'll meet them. But you see, what we need to understand, friends, is there are those within the church who are also enemies of the cross and enemies of the gospel. And this is very much harder to deal with, in my opinion. It's like the enemy within. Though I don't want to call anybody my enemy. It is the enemy in. It's kind of like, if you'll allow an illustration, it's if you compare warfare today with warfare in the past, there's an obvious difference. For example, back in the days of the Napoleonic Wars, well, the British, if I can put this very simplistically, the British wore red, and they marched together into battle in columns under the British flag. Okay? The French wore blue, and they marched together in columns under the French flag. So you see, in that kind of warfare, you knew who to shoot at. If you were British and you had red on, you were shooting at the people in blue. And if you were on their side, you were shooting at the guys in red. It was easy. Not easy, but do you understand what I mean? You could identify the enemy. But friends, today, warfare's a lot different than that, isn't it? Nowadays, the enemy wears civilian clothes. He blends in with society. He looks like them. He dresses the same as them. He talks the same as them. He mingles in with men, women and children. But underneath his clothes, he's got a suicide vest strapped to him. Or else he's shooting his mortar missiles off from within built-up areas surrounded by men within. That's a different kind of warfare. It's much harder to spot the enemy because he's in amongst other people. Do you see? Here's the problem Christians face. The enemies of the gospel are not just those atheists and adherents of other religions and ideologies and lifestyles outside the church. There are enemies within who preach a different gospel. Another gospel, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 1. And in a sense, these pose a far greater threat to the church because of that. And at least part of the reason, and Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians 11, read it when you get home, he says part of the reason is because as Christians we're all so nice and accepting. He says the trouble with you lot, he says, is that if somebody comes along and preaches a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit, you just accept it. Because you're all such good, nice people, you put up with anything. That's part of the problem. We're all so nice and kind and accepting of anything. The other problem in the church today is lack of discernment. Wholesale lack of discernment. So, here in Philippians, Paul actually highlights two such false teachings or false teachers that were plaguing that particular church. There are other kinds too, and he deals with them in other epistles like Colossians and other things. But in Philippians, it seems, if you just turn to chapter 2, don't worry, I'm drawing this to a close now. In chapter 2, verses 2 to 6, he says, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is by the law, blameless." In other words, this first people that were plaguing the church were like legalistic Judaizers who sort of followed Paul around. He went to a place, he preached the gospel of grace. People were saved, and he taught them, and they were established. And then these Judaizers followed on, who kind of like said, "Oh, well, what Paul says about grace, it's all true to a point, but you also have to do certain things. If you're a man, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow the dietary laws. You've got to do all those other things." In other words, they brought law in as well. So you had law and grace as being both necessary in order to be saved, you see. In other words, they've changed the gospel of grace, and they've made it part grace, part what you do. And if you don't do what they say, if you don't do what the law says, well, you're not saved. Okay? That's that side of things. The legalistic thing. And then he goes on later on in the chapter, and he talks about another group of people who also were infiltrating the church. If you look at verses 17 to 19, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So he's talking about somebody here, is it like the other end of the spectrum? These are what we might describe as worldly, sensual Christians, in inverted commas. They are people who've come into the church, but they haven't left the life of sin, nor have they got any intentions of doing. So they bring the world into the church. So at the one end, you've got the legalist who says you can't be saved unless you keep the law. And at the other end, you've got these people who are saying, well, you don't need to keep any law, you can do what you like. You know, grace means we can just live as we like. And they bring the world into the church. Now, we'll deal with these in more detail when we get to chapter 3. I'm just saying, these are people that have come into the church. And the point is, friends, we are to stand fast in one spirit and in one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel, the truth, the gospel of grace. And if anything, friends, this is more needful today than ever it was before. The problem has always been there. There's always been people bringing false teachings in the church. That is true. I think the difficulty today, and what makes it infinitely harder, is the internet. Because with the internet, everything's out there. There's some very good things, obviously, on the internet. But equally so, you know what it's like. You go on one of them YouTube things and you're watching your thing, and down the side, there's all these other things coming up, and there's all sorts of stuff like mingled in with it. You know, and if you lack discernment, everything is out there. In closing then, definitely this time, let me just highlight one problem though that we can face if we're not careful here. that genuine Christians can develop a kind of attitude with this. See, Paul says, stand fast for the faith of the gospel. Now, some Christians become so absorbed in the things they should be standing against that they forget what it is they should be standing for. And it all becomes for them about standing against things. They're very good at identifying what's wrong. But yet you hear very little from them, you know, standing for what's right. And I put it to you, if we stand for what is truth, if we brainwash ourselves with God's truth, with the gospel of truth, then what is wrong will stand out like a sore thumb when it comes along. Stand fast for the gospel, the faith of the gospel, he says. Yes, we've got to stand against things that are wrong. But we've got to, first and foremost, stand for God's truth. And we especially need to do that today in our generation. There's only one gospel that saves, you see. Anything else has no power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. His problem with those in Galatia is that he says, you know, some of you are falling away to another gospel. Not that there is another. There's not any other good news. But, you know, there are people who want to cheat you out of the truth. Don't have it. Stand for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Lord, we just ask that you'll help us to do that. Lord, we realise the importance of being biblically minded Christians. That, Lord God, that which we do and that which we believe and what we practice and how we live, Lord God, is all thoroughly grounded and rooted in your word. Lord, we realise we live at a time when there are so many messages coming across, and messages that, Lord God, seem to be coming out of the church sometimes, and Lord God, and it confuses me, Lord God. I wonder what the world thinks. But Lord God, yet we have a gospel here in many respects a child can understand. It is simple, and yet, Lord God, man comes along and complicates it and adds things to it and takes things away from it. And Lord God, I pray that you'll help us as a fellowship, as individual believers, to stand, yes, stand against that which is false, but first and foremost, stand for the faith of the gospel. Strive together for the faith of the gospel and do so with everything we've got. Help us to this end, because, Lord God, your glory is shown in this wonderful gospel of grace. And, Lord God, we want to preach the truth in your name. So we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.